Glad to have all of you back again as we continue on in our series on 1 Peter, and actually we're going to go into 2 Peter as well. We left off in our last statement in Prophets and Kings, which is very interesting. I kind of want to go back to that one statement. The reason is I want to talk about something that we're going to be actually dealing with in the next statement. But let's go back to Prophets and Kings, page 588. It says, "In the near future, Satan will stir up the wicked powers of the earth to destroy the people of God. Men will be required to render obedience to human edicts in violation of the divine law." So it's very interesting. Look at the language required. So mandates are coming where it's going to require of you to obey human edicts in direct violation to God's Ten Commandments. And notice how what she says, Satan will stir up the wicked powers of the earth. So through the governments of the earth, these things will take place. We've already saw it through the COVID con. So we see very clearly what's going on here. She says, now listen very good. Those who are true to God will be menaced, denounced, prescribed. I mean, in every way possible, you're going to be placed in the most negative light. They will be, meaning God's people who are faithful, they will be betrayed both by parents, brethren. I mean, brethren is the spiritual terms, church members. Think about that. Kinsfolk, that means your relatives, right? Your family, children, and so forth. Friends, of course, all that's in quotations. Even unto death, Luke 21:16. Their only hope is in the mercy of God. Their only defense will be prayer. Man, oh man. And this is precisely what she has indicated, both in the Scriptures, Bible makes it very clear in the spirit of prophecy. Now, this next statement, it comes down to Great Conifers, page 607 and 608. I want you to listen to this one now. This one is probably one of the most often read statements when dealing with last day events in relation to Sunday laws and the great crisis. She says, as the controversy extends into new fields. So this is, again, it's not going to happen around the world all at the same time. We know it starts in the United States and then builds up as it goes around the world. So as the controversy extends to new fields, the minds of the people are called to God's downtrodden law. Satan is astir. So now, he now knows at this point the game is on. Okay, this is it. And it's coming down to this final moment. And you can see the two sides contending now in the finality of the controversy for the souls of men. The power attending the message will only madden those who oppose it. Now, This is very interesting. Now, I'm going to show you something. Go to Daniel chapter 11. This is fascinating with what I just read to you. The message will only madden those who oppose it. So look at Daniel chapter 11 and look with me here at verse 44, right? So the message will only madden those who oppose the three angels' message. Look at verse 44. "And tidings out of the east and out of the north." Now stop right there. Clearly we have Revelation, tidings out of the east, the seal of God coming out of the east, Revelation 7 and 14, and the three angels' message, and so forth. So here we have the three angels' message. What do we got going on in 44? Latter rain, loud cry. "So tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." That's the powers that be. This is the king of the north. This is the game is on now. I mean, this is it. Remember, in verse 43, I think I might have mentioned this last week, if my memory's right, the king of the south is no longer contending for world domination. It's over. It's it. And I'm telling you what I believe based on Bible prophecy. What we are witnessing and have been witnessing in the last couple of years is the contention over the king of the north, the king of the south, and world domination. Who's going to win? I believe America, with people like Trump and the Vatican and other elements of powers that have formed a coalition. They represent the king of the north. And then on the other side, you have people or powers like China and Russia and perhaps others, you know, like Israel. And they represent maybe the king of the south or something of this effect, a coalition, I mean, headed up by these powers. And so you see a contingent, of course, by the way, I believe Biden and all these other guys representing really because of who they are fighting for. If you look at all the characteristics of what these people stand for, you know, you got Biden representing everything that stands for the King of the South. You got everything that Trump stands for representing the King of the North. I think you're seeing a great contention going on. And I think you're going to see America rise up under the headship of Trump. And it may bring about, unless God intervenes, of course. Now, we always must remember that God's divine hand is sovereign. And no one or nothing can turn aside the sovereignty of God's will. However, in 44, we now know the latter rain loud cry is coming. It says, he shall trouble him, the king of the north. Therefore, notice the language now, therefore, or as a result, or because of this, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. In other words, utterly take away, destroy many people. And what does it say here? The power attending the message will only madden those who oppose it. So what you're seeing here and described in great controversy is really a commentary of verse 44. And so you're witnessing some very interesting things. Now notice the language here. Conscientious obedience to the word of God will be treated as rebellion. Now notice that word conscientious. Consciousness. Or my conscience. I'm following the dictates of my conscience. Now listen very carefully to me. Romans, and we're going to be getting into this a little bit later in Peter, but I'm kind of jumping ahead, laying some groundwork. In Romans chapter 13, Paul makes it very clear we are to be subject to the authorities. In other words, we are to be subject to lawful authority. Well, as long as it does not violate the revealed commands of God in His Word. So we are to show utter, you know, respect and obedience to the laws of the land. However, though, it's interesting in Romans chapter 13, when it deals with the role and function of government, it's very interesting how that when referring to the Ten Commandments, the Apostle Paul only quotes the last six in relation to the government's authority over its citizens. In other words, God has never given government the prerogative and the priority whereby it can rule or dictate regarding its laws governing the first four commandments. And why is that? Because the first four commandments have to do with your duty to God. And this is an issue of conscience. This is why our founding fathers wrote in the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, the freedom of religion. Okay, this whole concept, what is it all about? It's about the idea, the notion, the concept that man is given inalienable rights by God alone. And therefore, no government or any form of government or any authority within church or state has the right to strip the citizen of his conscientious duty towards God. And it is up to the individual, not the role of government or the church, to decide what his obligation is in reference to the first four commandments in his duty towards God. And so this is a matter of conscience. You know, look, when you study the history of the Dark Ages, or the Medieval Ages, as they're sometimes called, you find that during that period, there was a very sad aspect to it known as the Inquisition. During this time, millions of people were put to death for conscious reasons. In other words, they felt that the Church of Rome, or later on, the Church of England, or any other established church of the day, and or for that matter, even the government, had a right to tell them whether or not they could worship God or not, or how to worship God, or even when to worship God. Millions of people literally were put to death, all because they wanted to exercise their conscience. Now, we're not dealing with the last six commandments. We're dealing with the first four. Paul confirms all this in Romans 13. As a matter of fact, if you study very carefully Romans 14, Paul, it's all about liberty of conscience. The issue of the fact that you have the weaker brother and the one who's a stronger in the faith, and it's all about conscience. Even though the one who was of the stronger faith was correct in the position that he held, he went about it the wrong way. So Paul was not condemning the stance or the issue so much as he was condemning the stance that the individual took regarding the nature of the one who was weaker in the faith. Now, Paul did condemn the one of the weaker of the faith regarding his position. However, though he defended him in his right to exercise his conscience as he felt God leading him. And so there's an issue of conscience. And you've got to understand that. People seem to forget that liberty, religious liberty, is liberty of the conscience, or as the Anabaptists or the early Baptists used to call it, soul liberty. Liberty of the soul, liberty of the conscience. When we talk about religion or religious faith, right, we're not dealing with so much with doctrine. Because, look, doctrine is like a mathematical equation. It's simply a formula to understand a particular truth. But when you translate that theory into a truth, that truth is to penetrate the heart and the soul. Thus, you render a conscientious decision regarding the nature of what you will do with that truth. So it's not that we're opposed to theology, but we oppose the concept of worshiping theology. We worship God in spirit and in truth regarding the nature of our conscience as we exercise it towards God. Now, it's none of your business. And now I speak to each and every one of us. It's none of your business whether I pray 3, 4, 5 times, 6 times a day. It's a matter of my conscience towards God in regard to what I want to do in my worship towards God. And so you don't have a right to impose your will upon me and say, well, you know, you can't, you got to do it this way. You got to do it this many times. That's none of your business. Now, I'm not saying you can't suggest, recommend, or encourage someone along the way regarding something that you may feel that they don't understand regarding a particular issue. Now, you do have that right. And you should encourage others in the right path. However, you can't force the conscience of any individual regarding these issues. And it's imperative that you know these things. Look, we have to learn that it's one thing to encourage someone to go down the path of righteousness versus forcing someone to go down the path of righteousness. So there's a big issue here, and you've got to remember that. And this is what we're dealing with. Conscientious obedience. Not just obedience. The issue is conscientious obedience to the Word of God will be treated as rebellion. In other words, they're no longer going to tolerate your right to exercise your conscience as you see fit. They're not going to respect religious liberty. Most, like, let's be frank. Can we be very honest? Most people in this country don't even know they can't even explain the First Amendment. And most in the church can't even explain religious liberty. They don't even know what it means. And I'll tell you one of the reasons I say that, because the last couple of years have proven to me, many in the church had no problem with what was going on in not only in our church, but in the world regarding what was taking place. And some people who said, look, my conscience will not allow me to take that vaccine or this or that or whatever. And we didn't respect, I did, but others did not respect it. Now, this is appalling. This is outrageous behavior. It is literally outrageous behavior. Unacceptable behavior. How is it that we who claim to be Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when a crisis comes, act in a way that is completely contrary to the revealed will of God, so much so that we are actually doing the part of Satan? We're forcing people. We were mocking people. We were laughing at them. We were ridiculing them. We were putting unnecessary and unduly pressure upon them to do something against their conscience. We threatened them and so forth and so on and so on. Now that it's passed, see, here's the problem. We forget too quickly. I'm going to tell you now. Hey, the powers that be have not forgotten the lessons they learned in the last few years. They're going to repeat it again, except they now cleaned up their act. They now know what works and what doesn't work, and they're going to tighten up the ropes when it comes to it. Trust me, it's coming down the pike. And many, many in the church, sadly to say, are not going to make it. They're not going to survive the crisis. And that's just the way it is. And I'm sorry to say that, but that's a fact. They're not going to be able to survive what's coming. Listen, we've got to hang in there. If you don't respect religious liberty, how is it that you possibly can preach the first, second, and third angel's message? You can't. You can't preach the gospel, because the gospel is all about liberty. Not just the liberation of from sin, but the concept of liberty being proclaimed, where we are set free from the imprisonment of our minds toward in relation to others. No government has a right to dictate to your conscience. Listen to what she says. Blinded by Satan, the parent will exercise harshness and severity toward the believing child. Now, I want you to think about that. And let me tell you, I don't know how many of you know this, but during the COVID con, listen very carefully. All across the world, people were getting divorced all because one spouse refused to get the vaccine and the other one was telling them, if you don't, I'm leaving you. And they did. They literally got divorced over it. Families were busted up. Children were forced by their parents to take the vaccine when the children didn't want to do it. And on and on and on it goes. We saw what would happen. A little microcosm of what is to be. Let me tell you something. I said this to you last week. I'm almost certain I did. But all this is taking place while the Holy Spirit is striving with the hearts of men. Imagine what's going to happen when He's withdrawn. The parent will exercise harshness and severity toward the believing child. The master or mistress will oppress the commandment-keeping servant. Let me stop right there. That says right there, listen very carefully, that not only refers to servants who are employed in a service towards maybe those who are very wealthy, and perhaps the butlers and maids and so forth, but this also refers to slaves. The master, mistress, will oppress the commandment-keeping servant or slave. Slavery has never been eliminated from this earth. All it has done is morphed itself from one phase into another, one form into another. And I want to tell you this. Many of us who claim that we're free were actually slaves in a different form. We're slaves to a system that has enslaved us to an economic tyranny, the likes of which we have never known. And it's only going to get worse. You see, I'm of the opinion not any of us who are alive today have ever, ever experienced real freedom. And I mean freedom in this world. I don't think we've ever experienced real freedom. I often think from time to time what period of time in this world, besides the Garden of Eden before the fall, when mankind ever really truly had freedom. In other words, this notion of, you know, freedom to exercise the conscience, freedom to travel, freedom to speak and think and believe what you want. And there's very few periods where you find even a close resemblance to such a notion. And we today, regardless of the color of your skin or the position you're in, we live in a form of government now that clearly is a tyrant. There's no other way in which you can possibly state the case in any other way. It's unbelievable. But slavery is still around in many forms. And pray for those who are enslaved against their wills, that God will liberate them and that they'll have freedom. But in this case, the commandment-keeping servant is going to be oppressed. You can only imagine how bad it will be for them. Affection will be alienated. Children will be disinherited. Imagine that. Taking you out of my will. And that was done, by the way, during COVID. People were being so vicious, so mean and cruel towards their own children and family members and parents and husbands and wives. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. We are at a time where the world is, I would say, losing its mind. I think it's lost its mind. But, you know, that's me. Affection will be alienated. Children will be disinherited, driven from home. The words of Paul will be literally fulfilled. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. And so there's a qualifying factor in that statement, isn't there? All who live godly. It's all about living godly. So in other words, just because you suffer persecution doesn't mean you're suffering for righteousness' sake. So all who live godly, obedience to the revealed will of God, they'll suffer. As the defenders of truth refuse to honor the Sunday Sabbath, some of them will be thrust into prison. Okay, so listen. So some, not everybody's going to be thrown into prison. Some will be exiled, right? Some will be treated as slaves. Imagine being sold into slavery. Now, I say sold, that's not that they're going to put you in an auction block. But let me tell you something. If you're treated as a slave, you are a slave. Some will be treated as slaves. To human wisdom, all this now seems impossible. No, that can't happen. Come on, get out of here. We're an enlightened society. This is not the Dark Ages. We're not in the Stone Age. This is the age of enlightenment, man. We're intelligent people. Well, intelligence has nothing to do with morality. So, to human wisdom, all this now seems impossible. But as the restraining spirit of God shall be withdrawn from men, they shall be under the control of Satan, who hates the divine precepts. There will be strange developments. The heart can be very cruel when God's fear and love are removed. Man. And as I said to you before, if you just go back into history and look at, you know, certain periods of time, and these historical events indicate how cruel man was and towards each other, you can see, at least capture somewhat of a picture of how bad it can possibly be when the Holy Spirit is no longer restraining the person. Unbelievable. And just to give you an example, how many of you have ever had a moment in your life before you were converted or whatever, it doesn't matter, but you had a moment in your life and you were about to thrust out in anger, right? You were, and then you felt something catch you, you know, and you held back. You didn't say the thing you wanted to say, or you didn't do the thing you wanted to do. That's the Holy Spirit restraining you. That was the Holy Spirit. When He's gone, that restraint is removed. Now, He's not going to be removed from God's people. The Holy Spirit will be poured out. But upon the unbeliever, those who have forsaken Him, the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn. Then she says, as the storm approaches, so here it comes now, here as it's coming. It's like I say, it doesn't hit all at once around the world at the same time. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, and you know who these people are, right? Seventh-day Adventists. A large class who profess faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth. What is the real problem with many in the church today? They're not obedient to the word of God. They are not obedient to the revealed will of God. That's the whole point of being sanctified. They have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth. Sanctification is obedience to the truth. She says, then they abandoned their position and joined the ranks of opposition. Notice, a large class of Seventh-day Adventists who have not been sanctified through the truth, when the crisis comes, will abandon Seventh-day Adventism and join the ranks of the First-day Sunday keepers, and they will be receiving the mark of the beast. Now notice how they went about this. How did they come to this point? She says, by uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit. They have come to view matters in nearly the same light. They see the same way. Why? How is it that somebody in the church can see things the way the world sees them when we are not of the world? Or at least we're not supposed to be of the world, right? We're not the children of the world. We're the children of God. By uniting with the world. In other words, doing what the world is doing. Acting like the world is acting. Dressing and living in like the world is living. Behaving the way the world behaves. Thinking the way the world thinks. Uniting with the world, partaking of its spirit. They come to view matters in nearly the same light. Why do you think we have women's ordination and homosexuality and other issues, transgender, in the church? Why? How do you think it happened? Because they were partaking of the spirit of the world and come to view matters in nearly the same light. That's how it happened. And so they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, right? What is the test? Sunday Sabbath, here it comes. When the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. And frankly, to be honest with you, for Seventh-day Adventists, the test is going to come even sooner than that regarding that issue, because we have a test where we're going to have to decide beforehand along the way. But be that as it may, so as the test is brought, they're prepared to choose. Notice what kind of religion they have. The easy, popular side. They're they choose. Why do they choose the easy, popular side? Because they have always wanted an easy, popular religion. This is what they've always wanted. This is the religion they like. An easy, popular religion. Men of talent and pleasing address. So these are men who, well, gifted individuals, well-gifted individuals. Men of talent, pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth. Now, this is scary for me, okay? I'll be honest with you. I think about these kind of things. And because it's not just, you know, I'm not saying I'm a talent and pleasing address. I'm just saying who once rejoiced in the truth. You know, if you rejoice in the truth and you preach or teach or whatever, you got to be careful. Who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. So there's an admonition, a warning, and a cautionary tale. Be careful. But they employ their powers to deceive people now and to mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemy of their former brethren. Whew, man. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan. They're most successful. They're the most productive agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them. And by false reports, notice they're going to have to resort to lying, and insinuations, innuendos, right, insinuating, to stir up the rulers against them. In this time of persecution, the faith of the Lord's servants will be tried. Controversy. Trials, tribulations, afflictions, and sufferings are coming for the people of God. Now, look, what is this? All that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, what does this all have to do with 1 and 2 Peter? Right? What does this all have to do with these two books? Because everything that we've been talking about, and by the way, we could have spent another month and more on these issues, but obviously we have enough groundwork. We've kind of set the stage. That's good enough. A crisis is coming, the magnitude of which we can't even fathom. Several times we're told from the pen of inspiration, she doesn't have either the language to describe it or the pen fails her to write what she saw. Now that should stagger you. That should literally put you back and say, wait a minute here. Something's going on. So it's an unbelievable situation. So look, what does all of this have to do with these books? Now I want to read a statement to you from Acts of the Apostles, page 517. I want you to listen to the servant Lord. And she's commenting on 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In the latter years of his ministry, so Peter's at the end of his life, Peter was inspired to write to the believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. His letters, 1 and 2 Peter, were the means of reviving, now notice the language, the means of reviving the courage and strengthening the faith of those who were enduring trial and affliction, and renewing to good works those who through manifold temptations were in danger of losing their hold upon God. Now, I want you to catch that now. This is very critical. The saints of God are going through trials and afflictions. Some of them are losing their hold on doing good things for God because of the dangers they are in. She says, these letters, 1 and 2 Peter, bear the impress of having been written by one in whom the sufferings of Christ and also his consolation had been made to abound. One whose entire being had been transformed by grace and whose hope of eternal life was sure and steadfast. Let me reword that and sum it up in this way. 1 and 2 Peter was written by someone who understood what it meant to suffer for Christ. He understood what it meant. It wasn't a theory to him. He had actually practiced and understood what it actually meant to endure afflictions and sorrow on behalf of Jesus Christ. Acts of the Apostles, page 517 to 519, she says this. At the very beginning of the first letter, again, 1 Peter, the aged servant of God, ascribed to his Lord a tribute of praise and thanksgiving. And then she quotes 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Listen to what it says. In this hope of a sure inheritance in the earth made new, the early Christians rejoiced. Now, I want you to see this. They were rejoicing in a time of affliction and sorrow. But what was the focal point? They weren't focused on their sorrow and affliction. In other words, their sorrow and affliction caused them to have their eyes turned to what? a brighter day is coming, a glorious day. Soon my suffering will end, and I'm looking forward to the day when I will be with my Lord and Master. Through the vehicle of suffering, affliction, trials, and tribulations that the Lord permits to come to your life, He's trying to get you to turn your eyes to a brighter day, to a day where all suffering will end, all sorrow, death, misery, tears will cease. And in so doing, this will cause you to reprioritize your life and not allow the trials and tribulations and afflictions of your life to govern you. Instead, your hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will help you, by the grace of God, not just cope, but live in control, to some extent, the circumstances that you now find yourself in. In this hope of a sure inheritance of the earth made new, the early Christians rejoiced even in times of severe trial and affliction. The apostles' words were written for the instruction of believers in every age. And they have, now listen, and they have a special significance for those who live at the time when the end of all things is at hand. His exhortations and warnings, his words of faith and courage are needed by every soul who would maintain his faith steadfast to the end. Hebrews 3:14, Acts of the Apostles, page 5:17 and 19. First and Second Peter were written not only for Christians throughout the ceaseless ages since it was written to encourage them along the way, but especially the last generation. First and Second Peter are actually end time books in that they are to help you to cope with what's about to happen. Not only in your present crisis, and all of us have situations occurring, one thing or another, but in the great crisis to come. And so this is why we're going to be studying 1 and 2 Peter. So let me do this. Let me get out of this now. Now, this here, this is just kind of an outline structured of 1 Peter. I'm not going to go through every little detail. So you're reading this, you know, you can read the commentary and Acts of the Apostles chapter 51. And there's others you can read, any good book, commentary, Sabbath School Quarterly, something that will help you, give you some kind of background information. All right, look, let's deal with the historical setting of 1 and 2 Peter, particularly 1 Peter, excuse me. Peter was written in the latter years of his ministry. There's no question. We just read that out of Acts of the Apostles, page 517. At the time that Peter wrote the epistle, he was in Babylon. Now, that's what it says in 1 Peter 5:13. The thing is, dear friends, we know that Babylon is not the literal Babylon of the ancient Hebrews, right? Because that city didn't exist. There were no churches then. The city didn't exist. We know that the prophecies of Isaiah, no one would inhabit that place. So the Babylon Peter's referring to is Rome. Now, this is explosive. Why? Because here you're supposed to have supposedly the first pope calling the Rome Babylon. So we know that Peter was not the first pope. That is ridiculous. We know, according to the Bible, the scriptures teach that Peter was married. And Peter is not the stone upon which the church was built. Peter means pebble, just a little pebble. You don't build the foundation on a pebble. We know Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, which Peter himself will indicate clearly in his book. So Peter tells you that Jesus Christ himself is the one that the church is built upon. So look, the insanity of certain people and certain organizations and religions who want to push this notion that Peter was, you know, the first pope and apostolic succession and all this, you know, papal supremacy is nonsense. Utter nonsense. So Peter himself, just out of 1 Peter 5:13, lays that all to rest. Now, 1 Peter was written sometime around AD 64, perhaps maybe early 65. It's kind of hard to say. You know, you could even, some people say maybe late 63. I don't know. Clearly 64, I mean, you'd be safe if you stayed with that date. Because remember, at this time, Nero's persecution broke out in 64. So, and by 67, 68, Peter and Paul were dead. Many of God's people were already partaking of Christ's suffering. and we're soon to face terrible persecution. And that is Acts of the Apostles, page 528. And we'll read that in a second. But that is just explosive when you think about it. This is what she says. Peter wrote to the believers at the time of a peculiar trial to the church. So listen, when he wrote 1 Peter, look, we're getting background information. People say, well, what's the big deal about getting all this information? Why even take the time? Let's just get into the book. Well, look, the reason you spend some time in understanding the background, it gives you context. And then you understand why he's making certain statements. And you say, ah, okay, I get it now. So this way you don't misinterpret what's being said. So Peter wrote, this is from Acts of the Apostles, page 528. Peter wrote to the believers in the time of a peculiar trial to the church. Many had already become partakers of Christ's suffering. And soon the church was to undergo a period of terrible persecution. And that soon was referring to Nero's persecution that would just unleash the brutality persecution. Within a few brief years, many of those who had stood as teachers and leaders in the church were to lay down their lives for the gospel. Now, this goes back to something I said in 1 John. If you go back and remember when we taught you 1 John 5:7, one of the reasons we don't have early manuscripts in the first century and very few in the second century is that because during those early years, the Church of Jesus Christ went through a horrendous persecution. It just went from one to another, to this, to that. I mean, it was brutal. It was truly brutal. And let me tell you, when you understand the context of how severe God's people were treated, when you find in the book of Acts, and even in Paul, Peter's, and James, John's letters, and they state something like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Many people today are under the notion that belief is just believe. It's a believe, you know, a mental assent to an acknowledged truth, and therefore you're saved. And that's not what it means. Because in those days, the context to the using of the word believe in relation to Jesus Christ meant that you were willing to die if you were caught. And that was a serious probability. I mean, you may well have been caught, and if you were, chances are you were put to death. So, you see, under that kind of a context, then you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, right? The people who heard that understood the implications of that. It meant believe with an understanding that if you get caught, chances are you're going to be put to death. Not just you, maybe perhaps your whole family. So it's just, it's unbelievable how many people just don't understand how bad things were. Within a few brief years, many of those who had stood as teachers and leaders in the church were to lay down their lives for the gospel. Soon, grievous wolves were to enter in, not sparing the flock. Now, why? Why did that happen? Because the pillars of the church were being removed. The watch guards, those who were trying to help you and protect you and warn you of the dangers, they were being removed. Now you had the voice of warning was removed. Grievous wolves were to enter in, not sparing the flock. But none of these things were to bring discouragement to those whose hopes were centered in Christ. With words of encouragement and good cheer, Peter directed the minds of the believers from present trials, notice, present trials and future scenes of suffering to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. In other words, what? So let's assume for the sake of the argument, here you've got a crisis. You're looking at this crisis, the Christ, and I've got this problem. And what Peter's saying, look, hang on. I don't want you to stay focused on this. I want you to see a brighter day. A brighter day is coming. This is all going to fade away. You've got to understand, you've got to endure, hold on, don't let go, but a brighter day is coming. All this will come to an end, and things are put in perspective now. What does a brighter day do? It gives you hope. And what does hope do? It gives you encouragement to hold on, to endure. 1st and 2nd Peter were written to encourage you to hold on, to endure, to see a brighter day. A day is coming when God's going to deal with these wicked people. He's going to deal with them. All right? We see injustice every day. We see things that go on in our own lives. Sometimes the things that are done that are unjust. But you got to hold on. So that's what you got to remember. I already talked about that. And just the theme, the basic point, there's three basic points based on Acts of the Apostles, page 517. We've already talked about it, but let me highlight the three major points. Reviving the courage of those who were enduring trials and afflictions. That's number one, all right? Reviving the courage of those who were enduring trials and afflictions. This is the whole point of 1st and 2nd Peter. Number two, strengthening their faith. That's what the books are all about. Number three, renewing to good works those who were in danger of losing their hold upon God. Don't let go of God and don't stop doing good things for Him. You understand? Don't stop doing good things for God. God loves you. God wants you there with Him. So don't, in other words, let's say you're giving a Bible study. You're doing something for God, right? You're doing something for God. And it's a wonderful thing. You want to continue to, in that path. But let's say through trials, affliction, and suffering, you give way. You're no longer doing those Bible studies because you think, I just can't do everything. I'm tired. I've got so many things on my mind. I'm struggling here. I can't pay my bills and my family's falling apart. This and that. And I got, whatever. Whatever's going on, right? You got all these things. Listen, here's the thing. Stay focused. Don't stop doing what you've been doing regarding the work of God. God is allowing this to go on. He's allowing these things to take place in your life for a divine purpose. And by the way, when we get into 1 Peter, there's a section, I don't want to get ahead of myself, why God permits trials. Why does He allow it? And I got some statements from the pen of inspiration, and I'm putting them together right now. Listen, we're going to go through, spend a couple, maybe a week or two, maybe more, on what the servant Lord says about why God permits trials and afflictions for your life. You wait till you see what God says. Woo! Some good stuff, all right? So listen to me. Listen, God loves us. He cares for us. He allows these things to happen for a divine purpose. It's not a pleasant thing to go through them. But remember, dear friends, without a cross, there's no such thing as a crown. You cannot allow Satan to dictate to you how you will behave in relation to God's commands or what you know to be God's will. You can't do that. So you've got to find the strength in Christ to grow up in Christ and to endure. Hold on. This is why we should talk about heaven. This is why we should dwell about good things of what is to come. Why? It gives us hope, and hope helps us to endure. So I'm gonna leave it there. I know it's a little I'm short, maybe 5 or 10 minutes, but I'm gonna leave it there tonight. We went over last week, I think, or the week before, I can't remember. But I'm gonna stop right here because next week, listen. Oh no, is it? Yeah, next week we're good. Next week. Next week we're gonna begin our analysis of 1 Peter, and we're gonna get right into it because it's going to be pretty explosive. Okay, we're going to get into it. Very, very interesting analysis of 1 Peter, and we're going to break everything down for you. And so I'm going to leave it right there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please watch over us. Help us to remember your loving kindness. And Lord, please forgive us of our sins. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, do not pass us by. I know that we have failed you in many ways. We have not been the men and women that you long for us to be. But I know, dear Lord, that you love us and that you care for us. And that you want us to be with you. But Lord, we need your help. We're going through trials. We're going through troubles and trials, afflictions and sufferings in many different ways, some greater, some less. But we lift them up to you, our family and our friends. We ask, dear Lord, that you please take them because these are too big for us to carry. But we ask you help us to do our part, not to shirk our responsibility, but to grow up into Christ Jesus and be the men and the women that you want us to be. Now, once again, bless us and keep us. We thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.